Now, I want to thank you first off for being here today. But I want to begin and just say that in this church, we have a lot of people of questionable theological ability who continue to try to argue that cats are going to be in heaven. I'm starting to give some credence to the possibility of this because of the following true story. This happened to a minister at a church. He had a kitten and it climbed up in a tree in his backyard and it was afraid to come down. The minister tried to coax it down. He tried giving it some warm milk to come down, but all to no avail. The kitten just was too scared and would not come down. The tree was not sturdy enough for him to climb up. So the minister thought in his head, okay, if I get a rope and tie it high on the tree and tie it to the back of my car, I can pull that tree down and bend it enough that I could get the cat. And so, anyways, that's what he decided to do. And he gets the rope and he ties it efficiently and puts it on the back of his car. And he's all the while kind of checking his progress as he's moving the car a little bit forward. And he realizes, I just need to go a little bit further and then that kitten will be down low enough and I can reach him. But as he moved the car just a little bit further, the rope broke and the tree snapped back into position and the kitten sailed through the air out of sight with paws outstretched. Well, the minister felt terrible about this and he walked all through the neighborhood asking people if they had seen a little kitten. Nobody had seen a stray kitten. So he just prayed, you know, Lord, I commit this kitten into your keeping. I don't know what else to do. So he went on about his business. Well, a few days later, he was at the grocery store and he ran into one of his church members and he happened to look in her shopping cart and he was amazed to see cat food. This woman was a cat hater and everybody knew it. And he asked her, "Why are you buying cat food when you hate cats so much?" She replied, "Pastor, you're not going to believe this, but..." She tells the story about her little girl who's been begging to have a cat, a kitten, and she refused every single time. And then just a couple days earlier, she had begged again to have a kitten. And the mom replied to her, "Well, you know what? If God gives you a kitten, then you can keep it." So, "Pastor, I saw this with my own eyes." She went out into the front yard, got down on her knees, and prayed to God that he would send her a kitten. And I'm not kidding you. Out of the blue sky came a kitten that landed just a few feet from her with its paws outstretched. Now, I'm not sure if that proves that the cats will be in heaven or if heaven was just getting rid of cats. But most people don't think of animals as being from heaven. If you were here last week, you learned that my view of heaven is not necessarily typical of most, because it seems to me that the typical Christian thinks that heaven is going to be a bunch of invisible spirits in an invisible place floating around in a fog bank or on clouds. And even less likely in the minds of most people is the idea of anything from heaven coming down to earth. I want you to have your minds opened up and prepare to kind of expand your minds in some long-held notions to be challenged. What if we don't go up to heaven? What if heaven comes down to us? Open up your Bible. Revelation 21. This is the end of John's vision that he was given. And he recorded these words beginning in the first verse. The Revelator writes these words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" This morning, I want to introduce you to a concept that if you have been in church at all, as you've been growing up, you have heard this 1,000 times, but you've probably never heard a sermon on this particular topic. And I want to talk to you today about the new earth. What is it? Throughout Scripture, the promised future of God's people is not a non-earth, it is a new earth. Just as man was made from the earth, man was made for the earth. Look at the words of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. God's purpose was to live in intimate fellowship with man on a good, curse-free earth. In the beginning, that is exactly how it was. He would come in the cool of the day and he would walk with man. Now we know that man sinned, and theologically we refer to that as the fall. Everything has been different since. But did the fall cause God to abandon his original purpose? Go back and read Genesis and you will see that Eden was never destroyed. What was destroyed was man's ability to live in Eden. And man has been homesick for Eden ever since. And so you have this longing for the world where men and God are right again. And it's alluded to all through the prophets. And they foretell a world that will once again be exactly what God intends. The prophets predict the ultimate restoration project. What do they mean by that? Well, Peter tells us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he preached his very first sermon, Acts chapter 3, verse 21. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now, Peter does not say that Jesus will be in heaven until the time comes for God to destroy everything. That's what I grew up believing. I think that is what most Christians believe, but that is not what the Holy Spirit says. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. You remember the rich young ruler and how he went away from Jesus sad? And the disciples say, well, what about us? We left everything to follow you. And Jesus replies, Matthew 19, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, who have followed me will sit also on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, there was some basis for the Jews' expectation that when the Messiah came, he would establish an earthly kingdom, because there were all these prophecies about the world being set right again. There's some basis for the premillennialist position of the earth being made right. Now, I'm not a premillennialist, but I understand how that position came to be, because you have all of this literature in the Bible about the world being set right, about wolves laying down with lambs and children playing by cobra's nest. And the Bible says that the prophets foretold all of this at the renewal of all things. Now look with me at the prophet Isaiah. I want you to notice how much this sounds like the book of Revelation, Isaiah 65. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And other prophecies like it are just too grand to just be talking about the return of the exiles. This was the renewal of all things that the prophets had foretold. Now, what we have traditionally done, especially if you have an all-millennial theology that the churches of Christ typically have had for years, is you read these prophecies and you will spiritualize them. You make them figurative. Well, that doesn't mean what it sounds like. That's just spiritual language. And it's funny how just a few chapters earlier, when Isaiah predicts the first coming of Jesus in chapter 53, we tend to take all of that literal. When he talks about the second coming of Jesus, well, we tend to take that a little bit figuratively. The doctrine of the new earth does not just rest on speculation or on Old Testament prophecy or on the interpretation of John's vision in Revelation. It rests on clear apostolic teaching. I want you to open up your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. And you need to understand, when Peter is talking in this section, he's talking about this tension that the Christians were dealing with because they had been preaching, Jesus is going to come back. And then they had these people saying, well, where is he? Why hasn't he come back yet? And Peter addresses this in 2 Peter 3, beginning in the third verse. It says this: first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some have understood slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. See, we are to be eagerly awaiting a new earth. The prophets predicted it. John saw a vision of it in the Revelation. Peter preached it. Where is it going to be? You are on it. Now stay with me. I do not believe God's original plan was a failed experiment. I believe the next coming of the Lord Jesus will bring about the complete redemption of everything under the curse, including creation. Read with me again a passage we looked at last week from Romans chapter 8. It says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, how can creation have hope if annihilation is its future? I want to be very careful again, because I'm talking about the pains of childbirth here. So if you're pregnant, I'm sorry. But doesn't the pains of childbirth suggest that creation has a future? Did God make the earth just to be incinerated? I know what some of you are thinking. You're a sharp Bible student, and you're out there sitting going, well, Peter says everything's going to be destroyed by fire. That's a good question. Fire cannot annihilate matter. It just gives it a new form. I do not believe the fire that destroys the earth when Jesus comes back is going to be punitive. I believe it is going to be purgative. It will cleanse the earth. Now let me give you some reasons, and these are worth writing down. I know this is heavy, but I think it's exciting too. Here's the first reason that I believe that this earth is the new earth once it is cleansed by fire. Number one, there are two different words for new in the Greek language. And forgive me for using a Greek argument, but this is one of those times when it really does matter. One word, neos, N-E-O-S. It meant new in time. It was brand new. It had never existed before. And then there was another word, kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. I'm transliterating that for you. It meant new in quality. When the new earth is referenced in Scripture, it's always the word kainos, the second word, new in quality. Not new like it's never existed before. We see this in Revelation 21. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything kainos, new in quality. And we do this all the time. You hear a lady say, hey, why don't you come over and look at my new kitchen? And she's not meaning a kitchen that's never existed before. She's talking about a kitchen that has been given a completely new look. But a better example than something like that is right out of our scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a kainos creation. New in quality. The old has gone. The kainos has come. When you become a Christian, you did not become a human being that had never existed before. You were the same person with a totally new quality because of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. So when he says a new earth, he does not mean one that has never existed. He means one that has been completely changed. Second argument is that the new earth is compared to the effects of the flood. 2 Peter, when we read that chapter in 2 Peter 3, he speaks about, don't you remember the first time that God did this? And verse 6, he uses a very important word. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. When God destroyed the earth, did it disappear? What does it mean that he destroyed the earth by the water? Well, it means that he completely ridded the earth of everything evil so that it could be repopulated by the righteous sons and daughters of God. And that is the same word he uses when he says the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. He's going to prepare the earth to be re-inhabited by his sons and his daughters. Another argument, the new earth is compared to the redemption of our bodies. And we discussed this last Sunday. Paul makes the comparison in Romans chapter 8. God's going to raise up our bodies. It is going to be us, but it's going to be a completely gloriously new and different us. The same groaning that we go through, our creation goes through, Paul says. The same hope that we have in the resurrection, the creation has as well, Paul says. He's going to do the same thing for the creation that he is going to do for you and for me. Everything affected by the curse will be redeemed. Now, ironically, our hymn writers have been teaching this for a very long time. 300 years ago, Isaac Watts, writing something that we love to sing at Christmas time, wrote, "No more let sin or sorrow reign, or thorns infest the ground. He makes his blessings flow, far as the curse is found." That has always been the promise. One more argument. God will not let Satan win the battle for the earth. If God must completely destroy his original creation, then at one level it could be said that the devil had the last word, but he doesn't get to have the last word. God is the ultimate salvage artist. What he did for you and what he did for me, he is going to do for his creation. God takes things that sin has polluted and perverted, and not only does God make it new, he makes it better. So I believe the heaven that now is will one day make a dramatic move to earth. It's interesting, as you read through the Bible, you have heaven and you have earth as two separate entities. And then you get to Revelation 21 and that dualism ends and heaven and earth are one. Now that's what I think. Is that a salvation doctrine? No. Do you have to be right on this to go to heaven? No. You have to be right on Jesus. You don't have to be right on what heaven is going to be like. And by the way, when I get to heaven, if it's not like I think, when I get there, I'm not going to be like, hey, I can't come here. That's not what I was preaching about. But this is what I believe that heaven will be. And like I said, I'm excited. But I want to answer another question. How is the new earth going to be like or unlike the old earth? Because there is going to be some continuity, and there's also going to be some discontinuity. It will be unlike our old earth in many ways. For one thing, John said in Revelation that there will be no more sea. I hate to ruin some of your favorite heaven songs about singing by the crystal sea. But you go back and you read the book of Revelation, and the sea is where the evil beast came from. The sea was a symbol for evil. In the Hebrew mind, it always was a picture of separation and division. You realize the currently our earth is only 10% habitable. When you take away what's covered by the sea and what's covered by desert, what's covered by mountain range, what's covered by ice caps, you have only about 10% of the globe that's habitable. I don't believe that's how the original earth looked. I believe the flood changed everything. I believe the new earth is going to be an earth that can hold life all over the globe. Now, there won't be any procreation on the new earth. We're going to talk about that more next week. But Jesus said there will not be marriage. That's a difference. In the first earth, we were told to multiply. But on the new earth, there will be no multiplying. And next Sunday, we're gonna kind of look at that and look at some very difficult questions that arise. If there's not any marriage in heaven, will I still have a relationship with my mate? Or what about my kids? What about loved ones that die and don't go to heaven? We're going to talk about those things next Sunday, so you probably want to be here. Or the Sunday after Father's Day. But here's the main way it will be different. The main difference of this earth and the new earth is that the curse will be removed. And we have no idea how big that is. Some of you are wrestling right now with more than thinking that heaven is up in the clouds somewhere. I mean, this earth is so fallen. We are so conditioned to it and wearied by it that we equate heaven with escape. I finally get to get out of this place. I don't want to come back to this. I want to be rid of this. And you know what? I don't think that we would have any objections if we had ever seen Eden. And we will. But the new earth will be like this earth in some ways. We're going to engage in all of our senses and delight in our senses. We're going to feel and taste and smell and hear and touch. And just hear this, heaven is not going to be one giant, long, ever, never-ending church service. We're going to work. You're going to work in heaven. We're going to play. We're going to learn. We're going to spend time with friends. We're going to eat in heaven. Not as a function to survive, but because God made our bodies to enjoy food. And as I began this study, I got to be honest with you, I was amazed at how often they refer to food when they talk about heaven in Scripture. And I like that. The prophets do it over and over and over, but just stick to the New Testament. Jesus tells the church in Ephesus that they're going to eat from the tree of life, which has 12 different kinds of fruits, and it's always blooming. He told the church in Revelation 2:17 that they would eat some of the hidden manna that he would give to them. Revelation 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. But I think one of the neatest things, and we just celebrated communion, is that Jesus has a table. And at the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, and I will not drink it with you again until you sit with me at my table in the kingdom of God. Let me tell you something. All good parties have good food. And there's going to be lots of parties in heaven. So heaven is going to be fun. And I'll tell you something else, and this is something that I'm humbly coming to. My wife and I have debated this topic for years and years until I really finally put my nose to the grind to study it in particular. But there are going to be animals in heaven, according to God's word. Just as the prophets announced. When God created this perfect world for us to live in fellowship with Him, one of the delights that He put in this world for us to love and take care of was animals. God seems to have a special affection for animal life. You notice in Jonah or in Genesis that he did not ask Adam to name the plants. He asked Adam to name the animals. Noah had to save the animals. You go back to the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day. It wasn't just for men that were given the provision to rest. Also, God made special provision for the animals to be rested. Remember the book of Jonah, at the very end of the book of Jonah, Jonah's throwing a big pity party for himself. And God says, this city, Nineveh, has got 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left hand and a whole lot of cattle. I'm like, why did he say that? And God was basically saying, Jonah, should I destroy all these people and all those cows because you're in a bad mood? The Bible even commands animals to praise God. Psalm 150, verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. I believe there will be animals in heaven, including extinct species that we've never seen, possibly even new life forms that we can't even imagine. I'm still quite unsure about cats. But I am sure of this, and this is why I'm excited. God has both the power and the desire to prepare for us a perfect home. Amen? I believe that. Now, the new earth comes with the second coming of Jesus. That's what Peter says, and that raises all kinds of questions. We're going to discuss those in a future sermon, but I wanted to focus on the new earth today because it's a great topic in Scripture. So why don't you stand up and let's pray together.